God's marvelous grace. Turn with me to Psalm 40, please. Keeping your finger there at Romans chapter 5 because we're coming back there. But Psalm 40, verse 1 through 3. You see, of God's marvelous grace, the psalmist wrote this: I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock, and established my goings. And he hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it, and fear, and shall trust in the Lord. Isn't that a powerful verse of Scripture? What a powerful word of God that God has given to us this morning. And he had put a new song. That's why you can sing, "Oh, wonderful grace of Jesus," and sing it so well. It's because he, our God, put a new song in your heart. Sunk in a pit of sin, we floundered helplessly until Christ draws us out and sets us on solid ground before God. This act of grace, honestly, is so simplistic, so simple to describe, and yet is so mysterious. Who can explain all the divine intricacies of our salvation? Well, with Paul's words in Romans chapter 5, verse 6 through 11, as our guide, today we're going to explore just a few of these truths, beginning where God finds us. Ladies and gentlemen, let me ask you one more time, where did God find us? We were sunk in the miry clay. You say, "Preacher, not me." Oh, yes, you. We were all sunk in the miry clay, the muck and mire of sin. What were we like before Christ? What were we like before Jesus Christ came in? Romans 1 through 3, those three chapters, Paul reveals the depth of our sinful predicament. In chapter 4, he contrasts our condition with God's requirements of righteousness. And God uses Abraham as an example of faith. Now here in chapter 5, he will unite the two concepts, humanity's condition and God's solution, in a striking portrait of grace. While we were helpless. Did you know that at one time you were helpless? If you'll go with me to Romans chapter 5 and verse number 6, let me show you exactly what it says. Romans chapter 5, verse 6. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Without strength means, ladies and gentlemen, we were helpless. We had no strength. We were helpless in our sinful condition. Everybody here, if you're not saved, if you're not born again, you are without strength and you are in a helpless condition. Now you say, "Preacher, can you explain what that means a little more?" Well, it pictures the kind of powerlessness that comes when somebody is paralyzed with paralysis, revealing that in a spiritual sense, we are powerless to get up. When you're paralyzed, you can't get up. You cannot get up from your bed of sin or even lift a hand toward God to help ourselves at all. We are paralyzed. We're stuck. We're helpless. We're without strength. Listen, you cannot help yourself. You cannot get out of the pit by yourself. You're helpless in your sin. In fact, everybody we talk to today who is in their sin, they're still helpless. They cannot get themselves up. It's kind of like, and I don't like even telling this story, but I thought about this, another metaphor. It's like we're strapped in an out-of-control airplane. Now, I don't ever want to be strapped in an out-of-control airplane. You want to be? Airplanes scare me anyway. Don't they scare you? But can you imagine being strapped in an out-of-control airplane, and that airplane is plummeting toward the earth? Ladies and gentlemen, you can do nothing at that point to change your course. You are helpless. And that's the case that God says that every sinner is. When we're out there in the world, we are helpless, headed for hell. Without God, we have no strength even to reach up to try to find any help. We're without strength. We're helpless. But he goes on and says, he makes another statement that makes matters worse in verse number 8. Look at the 8th verse. We're yet sinners. But God commended his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You see, he makes this statement, we were sinners. We weren't just innocent victims on sin's disastrous ride. No. We were willful participants. Come on, amen. Consequently, we are without excuse. Earlier in his letter, go back with me to Romans chapter 1. And look, if you will, verse number 20. Romans chapter 1, verse 24, the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were they thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and were their foolish heart was darkened. Although God shone his light to them, and although God has shown his light, ladies and gentlemen, on us here in America, and I'm telling you, God has been showing his light on us here in America for a long time, yet we have chosen as people darkness rather than light. And the reason we have chosen darkness rather than light is because our deeds are evil. We turned our back on the light. We choose darkness rather than light, which means that we not only sinned, but we became sinners, or we became the sinning ones. This word is derived from the Greek, which actually means to miss the mark. We can imagine a novice archer taking his bow and arrow and drawing back and letting it fly, and he misses the target entirely. Well, morally, ladies and gentlemen, morally, we're like that archer. We always were missing the target of God's righteousness. There was not a single one of us righteous. We're all sinners. Even though God shone his light, we chose to walk away from the light. Remember what Romans 3:23 says. For all have what? Look at the screens. For all have sinned, and all of us have come short of the glory of God. You see, we didn't just miss. We fell short. And I'm telling you, folks, those folks today who are living in open sin and rebellion against God are falling short of the glory of God. Church members, you're saved, born again. We ought to live like it. We ought to come to church. We ought to worship God. We ought to be happy people. The world's missing the mark. If you're saved, born again, you're hitting the mark. But it's only through Christ, because you can't do anything. Remember, you're helpless. It was as if, you ever heard the story about jumping from the pier in California and trying to jump to Hawaii? I can make it. I'm going to jump from the pier here in California, and I'm going to jump all the way to Hawaii. As much as you think you can do that, I'm telling you, you can't do that. And that's how some of us have been reacting. God, I can do it myself. Well, you know, you might jump further than I jump, but you'll never make it to Hawaii. You know you can't. It's like that, though, isn't it? Some of us may have jumped farther than others, but no one made it there. That's the same sense we may have tried to be good, but none of us can be good enough. Now, some of us are trying to be good, and the world is saying, well, that everybody's going to be saved someday. That's not so. Well, we're all going to go to heaven, correct? That's not so. Well, I'm doing my best to be as good as I possibly can. Remember, jumping from California to Hawaii, no matter how good you can jump, it's not going to be good enough. Come on, amen. None of us are good enough. None of us met God's standard of perfection because we were sinners. But notice the third thing, letter C, we were enemies. You see, Paul intensifies his description of our Christless condition with one final word. He says, you were enemies. Beyond helplessness. Look at verse 10. This is Romans chapter 5, verse 10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, so much, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. You see, we were enemies. For when we were enemies, see the first part of that verse? That's how Paul writes it. The Greek word for enemies conveys active aggression, hating, hostile. The mindset. Go to Romans chapter 8 and verse number 7, please. Romans chapter 8 says, because the carnal mind, listen, here's what God says. The carnal mind is enmity against God. You know, people today say, well, I don't go to church, I don't serve God, but I know as much about God as you do. No, the carnal mind is an enemy to God. And that carnal mind cannot know God like you know God. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not, listen, it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. That carnal mind is an enemy of God. I need to get myself to God. Before trusting Christ, we were all that way. If God tried to steer us one direction, we chose the other. Go to Isaiah chapter 53. Now, if you can't turn quickly enough, they will be on the screen. Isaiah 53, verse number 6. Isaiah pointed out, and he summed it all up, about our stubborn nature. He said this, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. What he simply says, and he sums that up, is that each of us has turned to our own way in our stubborn nature. Paul's three-word portrait of human nature reveals our condition in its strictest and starkest and darkest points. You know, we have that teaching about total depravity. Charles Ryrie gave me the best definition of total depravity. He said, it means that the corruption of sin extends to all men and to all parts of all men so that there is nothing within the natural man that can give him merit in God's sight. Wow, what a definition, Charles Ryrie. That's a great definition. Let me say it to you again. Now, you know, we say total depravity means everyone is thoroughly depraved in his actions and they could possibly be and so on. But here's what Ryrie said. It does mean that the corruption of sin extends to all men and to all parts of all men so that there is nothing within the natural man that can give him merit in God's sight. Boy, that's a powerful definition. Put simply, depravity does not mean that without Christ we are as bad as we could possibly be, but rather we are as bad off as we could possibly be. We're all passengers. We got to remember this. In the human race, we're all passengers on the same sinking ship in sin. And although some of us may rank a little higher morally than others, ladies and gentlemen, the ship is still sinking. Well, I'm not as bad as he is, but are you saved? Have you gotten off the sinking ship? You say, my morals are higher than his or hers, and I have a better way of life than his. That doesn't matter. The ship is still sinking. You've got to somehow figure out how to get off the sinking ship. By the way, we don't need to be quibbling about who's better than whom. You know what we ought to be concerned about? Being rescued. It's not, well, I'm better than he or this church is better than that church. Or that doesn't matter. Are you rescued? Are you 100% for sure that you're going to heaven when you die? Because everybody's going to die. Are you saved? Do you know it? If you're not, you're headed on that sinking ship. Now, how did God respond to us? This is Roman numeral 2. How did God respond to us? The Lord responded to us in our desperate situation in four ways. And honestly, you can shout with me a little bit because I almost feel like I'd like to shout a little bit on this myself. But I'll try to restrain myself. First of all, I love this. He loved us. Put it down, write it down. How did God respond to our condition? Do you remember our condition now? We were in darkness and we were away from God. We were stubborn and we were rebellious and we were nothing. We had no strength. We had no help. But now how did God respond to us? Number one, hold it, help me out. He loved us. Verse number 8. But God, don't you like that verse? I like how that verse starts out. But God commendeth his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were sinners, we were enemies. Yet Christ gave up his life for us. We have trouble understanding this, don't we? Verse number 7. Go back to verse number 7. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. Who would die for somebody so wicked? Who would die for somebody wicked? No one. Except Jesus. Listen, you wouldn't die for somebody wicked. No one. Except Jesus. His sacrifice amazes us, doesn't it? Because we are used to earning love. We think that the better we perform, the more favor we merit. Come on. Now, come on, that gets in our church work too. The better I dress, the more favor I get. Come on, help me out here. I know we're fundamental independent Baptist believers. I know that. But we don't believe in good works. But for some reason, when we look better, we think we are better. You can look as pretty as you can, and you'll still be headed for hell. It's not by works like that, folks. It's not by how much you clean up. It doesn't count. I mean, if there's a sharper-looking guy in this church, I don't know, than Matt Harper. He's a sharp-looking guy. Says you made a good choice. It met a debonair, sharp-looking guy. But you know that sharpness, his good looks, isn't going to take him to heaven. He's got to be saved. Come on, amen. He's got to know Christ. It's not your good works. It's not what you do. It's not how you react. It's not how you dress. It's not where you go. It's not what do you say. No, no. It's who have you trusted. You see, we were sinners. We were enemies. We think the better we perform, the more we get. Not so in God's book, because God's love is free. We say, well, wasn't there somebody in a little bit deserving of his love? There wasn't one person deserving of his love. You know, I don't know, honestly, of a sweeter person that I enjoy talking to than Mrs. Hansen. But just because she's, now Charlie didn't tell me she was sweet, but I think she is. I think she is. I love talking to Mrs. Hansen. She's always a godly lady and talks really good about the things of the Lord and precious. But all that doesn't warrant her sex has to go to heaven. Come on, amen? None of that works, you see. And sometimes we think that's how it works. So with hearts as cold as can be and as prickly as they are, we wonder, why did he love us so much? Have you ever asked yourself the question? I'm going to show you the reason the Bible, he loved you so much. Deuteronomy chapter 7. It's back in the Old Testament. Why in the world did God love us so much? Why does he spend so much time dealing with us? In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 7, I think this is so good. Moses gives us the answer to the Hebrew people and to us as well. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people. For you were the fewest of all people. The next verse, verse 8. Don, do you have verse 8 there, please? Let everybody see it. But because the Lord loved you. Do you see it? It's not because who you were and what you do and what you can do. It's because he loved you. Ooh, that ought to make you cry. He would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers. Hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand, redeemed you out of the house of bondmen. Why did he do all that? Because he loved you. Wow. He loved us. Because he loved us. It's just as simple as that. Number two, he justifies us. In Romans chapter 5, verse number 9, go back to that verse, please. Paul describes God's second response to our miry state much more, much more than being now justified by his blood. We shall be saved from wrath through him. He does not simply mean just as if I had never sinned, although we use that a lot. Justification means just as if I'd never sinned. I don't think that goes far enough myself. Neither does it mean that God makes me righteous so I will never sin again. No, it means to be declared righteous. Justification is God's merciful act whereby he declares righteous the believing sinner while he is still in his sinning condition. Did you hear that? He declares me righteous. I'm a believing sinner. But while I'm still in my sinning state, he sees my need. He sees me wallowing around in the swamp of sin. He sees me looking to Jesus and trusting in Jesus completely by faith. And then he cleanses me from my sin. Though we come to him with all of our need and all of our darkness, I love this thought. God said to James Lewis one day, he declared righteous. He declared you righteous. Forgiven. Pardoned. You came in your sinning condition. Filthy, rotten, sinning condition, stuck in the miry clay of sin. And all of a sudden, you realize, I got to look to God, and I look to God. And then he says, pardoned, forgiven, reconciled. Whew. That ought to make a dead Baptist shout. Amen. That's how he does it. Wow. He justifies us. Having declared us righteous, God accepts us in Christ and responds to us in a third way. Here's a third thing. He saved us from wrath. Verse number 9. God's dark cloud of judgment no longer hangs over us because he has saved us from wrath both now and in the future. Much more than being justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Wow. Because he has saved us from wrath now and in the future. Now, prior to trusting Christ, we lived each day not knowing whether God's sword would fall. But now we do not fear his punishment, for Christ has already endured all that for us on the cross. You see, somebody says, but aren't you afraid you may go through the tribulation? Are you kidding me? I'm not afraid about that at all. Because I've been redeemed. I've been saved. Well, but I thought Christians went through the tribulation. Well, you thought wrong. We're not going to have to face that wrath. Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. Up we go. The rapture. You know, that could happen while I'm preaching right now. Wouldn't that be fun? Well, it'd be fun for most of us who are saved. Now, listen, you better be saved. You need to be saved. I encourage you to be saved. If you don't know what that means, just find somebody at the altar service in just a moment that will tell you how you can be saved. What a joy to know Christ. And lastly, he reconciled us. Number four, he reconciled us. Letter D. God's fourth response is climactic. Removing all the barriers between us and himself, he embraces us. Now remember, we were his former enemies. And now he's embracing us. Verse number 10. For while we were yet sinners, you see this? For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. When we trusted Christ, God reconciled us to himself. That means he changed our relationship with him so that we were no longer considered hostile opponents, but beloved children. That's why I think some folks do not understand salvation. They make it such quick little, say a little phrase, and salvation is a real big thing, folks. And when he saves you, you become a child of God. But you need to know for sure 100% that you're saved. If you're not positively sure, you need to come to an old-fashioned altar this morning and say, "Dear God, I just want to make sure. I don't want to miss this thing. Because it is important. And it's not something flippy that you do. It's because you got caught doing something. No, it's a change of your whole life. It's a change of your whole demeanor. Everything about you. We're no longer considered hostile. All offenses were remembered no more. And that chasm of sin was bridged so that we could finally come home." Oh, wow. What a joy to know Christ. Now, I got to ask you this and I'll be finished. Why did God do this? Why did God do this for us? Woven into the fabric of these verses is the reason God could offer us so much for nothing in return. Why did God do this? Well, I want you to turn with me to Romans chapter 5, verse 6. Go back to chapter 5. Let's just get our Bibles. Go to Romans chapter 5. Let me show you a few things. Verse number 6. Then I'm going to read verse number 8 and verse number 10. "For when we were yet without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. But God commended his love towards us, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. For if we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." Christ's death opened the gate and in flooded God's benefits. What were his benefits? Love, justification, salvation, reconciliation. For through the cross, the righteousness of God required from us, Christ provided. The righteousness that God required from us, Christ provided at the cross. The punishment that God demanded for our sin, Christ endured on the cross. And the life that God longed to give us, Christ now gives us. Wow. What a story. God's marvelous grace. If you still live in the miry clay of sin, you need to accept the offer of deliverance this morning. That's what we all need to do. Musicians are coming, and I'm closing. Remember this, that no amount of good works will ever draw you up from the pit. No amount of any good works will ever bring you up from the pit. You need the hand of God who is reaching down to you. And you need to reach up and let him pull you out of the miry clay and set you on the solid rock of his word and his life. And if you don't know this to be a fact in your life, you need to change your life today. Get it done with. Christ can lift you out, set you on the solid rock. Got to believe him. And then today, folks, listen, you and I, who have already been drawn out of your pit. Wow. Think about this with me. You and I, who have already been drawn out of our pit, could you remember for just a moment the moment of your salvation? Wasn't that a sweet time? I remember that time for me was when I was 13. The altar at our church went around like this. And then there were steps that went up this way. And right there in that corner where I trusted Christ. Brother Schoenfeld, every time I went back to the Lima Church, gave an altar call, I'd find myself right in that same corner. And I'd say to God, "God, thank you for saving me." I know it wasn't the corner that saved me, but it was a special place. I remembered. You who have been brought out of the pit, could you just for a moment this morning remember that great day and just kind of rejoice in it? Now, I'm going to give the altar service today for those who do not know Christ. But, you know, it might be sweet if some of us just would say, "You know, Lord, I want to thank you for the day you saved me. And maybe some of you would just come and just kneel at the altar. I'm not needing to be saved, preacher. I'm already saved. But I just want to thank God for saving me. I just want to thank God for his marvelous grace. And there's no sense in quibbling who's the best Christian. There's no sense in quibbling who's the best of people. All we need to be concerned about, have we been rescued? Oh, have we been rescued? Have you been saved? Do you know God? Is he a reality in your life? Let's stand together, please, everybody, all across the building.